When she was just a girl, she expected the world. But it flew away from her reach, so she ran away in her sleep. And she dreamed of para, para, paradise, para, para, paradise, para, para, paradise, every time she closed her eyes. I have not developed a stutter this evening, but so sang the band Coldplay on one of their recent hit singles, appropriately named Paradise. But I wonder what you think of when you hear that word, paradise. Judging by some of the banners that you see around Old Trafford Stadium on a Saturday on the television, it seems that many people believe paradise is watching Manchester United play a game of football. Maybe for some others it is watching Ross County or St Johnston or Glasgow Rangers. Other people would say that paradise is lying on a beach somewhere in the Caribbean, looking out over a glistening sea with the sun raised high, and perhaps a cool cocktail in their right hand. Maybe others would say that paradise would be winning the national lottery. If only I could win the lottery, if only I had enough money to buy the car that I want, to own the house that I want, to have all the things that I want, then for me that would be paradise. And of course, each of these things can be very nice and they can be enjoyable in their right place. If you enjoy watching football, then it can be fun to go and watch your team play on a Saturday, especially if they actually win now and again. If you like to go abroad, then being able to relax in the sunshine for a little while can be a very pleasant thing, especially if you've become too used to the odd Scottish summer. And although we shouldn't be playing the national lottery, having enough money to get by and to maybe purchase a car, to rent a house or to buy a house can be a blessing, so long as these things are not becoming idols in our lives. But what I want to say at the outset this evening is that if any of these things are what we have in our minds when we think about the concept of paradise, then we not only have a very wrong view, but it's also a view which is hugely inferior to God's intention for our lives. And one of the very profound things about the opening two chapters of our Bibles, although tonight we are focusing mainly on chapter 2, is that what we have here, if you think about it, is actually a description of the only time in history when we could honestly say that paradise existed upon the earth. In other words, if we want to know what paradise really looks like in a biblical sense, then apart from the prophecy that will come later on in the scriptures and will describe for us the final paradise of heaven itself and glory with God in his kingdom, Genesis 1 and 2 contains the only description of a time in world history when that was actually a reality on this earth. And so what I want to do this evening is simply to work with you through four features of what I'm describing as God's paradise, as it comes to us in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, here are four realities that were present in the beginning, each of which has been corrupted by the fall, and yet each of which will be restored in the new creation for all who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in the present age. First of all, then, we see that this paradise means living in an unhindered relationship with the living God. One of the things that I really loved about the first week of our Bible study, Behold Your God, published by the Banner of Truth, was its great emphasis on simply knowing God and pursuing God for who He is. You know, as Christians, when we tell the story of the world and when we tell the story of our faith, we often make the mistake of beginning with the fall, as if there was nothing at all that came beforehand. And then when we think about our relationship to God, we often kind of limit our experience of Him by only focusing on the fact that we have been rescued by Him from sin and from death and from hell. Now, please don't misunderstand what is being said here. If there is no rescue from these realities, then there is no possibility of knowing God in the first place. And so that truth of our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone is, of course, absolutely crucial. It is fundamental to biblical Christianity. But one of the reasons that Genesis 2 is so important for us is it's here we're reminded that before there was actually any need for that salvation, the great purpose for which God actually placed human beings upon this earth was for the purpose of knowing Him and enjoying Him in an unhindered way. And there's really two ways that that great purpose of human existence is underlined for us here in these verses. First of all, that whereas in Genesis chapter 1, the word that was used for God was the Hebrew word Elohim, which very much pointed us to the transcendence or the otherness, if you like, the power and the majesty of God, here in chapter 2, no fewer than 11 times, God is given His personal name, or His covenant name, the name of Yahweh. So that whereas in Genesis chapter 1, the focus is very much on the cosmic grandeur and the supreme power of a God who creates all things by the word of His power out of nothing, here in chapter 2, it's as if the Lord is coming closer and He's now revealing Himself to us as the one who makes His humanity for this intimate relationship with Him. Not because He's lonely without us, and not because He is somehow in need of what we are or who we are, but simply that we as His creation might benefit from, that we might enjoy, that we might share in the pleasures and the glory of who He actually is. In other words, in a world where every person is searching for meaning and for purpose, and where narcissism is pretty much the order of the day, the fact of the matter is that each and every one of us was made to know, to reflect, and to enjoy God Himself at the very heart of what it means to have a life which is fulfilled in the truest, in the purest sense of that word, is to simply walk in intimacy with the triune God. Now, that same truth is actually underlined for us here when we then consider how it was that we came into being in the first place. Verse 5 says that when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now clearly, there is a slight distinction between the way that we were made in terms of the mechanics of that and the way that the first Adam was made. But the point here is that whether we think about the first Adam and his being formed from the dust of the ground, or whether we think about someone today being knitted together in their mother's womb, the point is that all people in every generation owe their entire existence to the authorship of this Creator God. And what that means is two things. First, it means that the purpose of our lives is never up for grabs. If God made us for the purpose of relating to Him and enjoying Him and serving Him and knowing Him and walking with Him, then that is the fundamental basis on which every life should be lived. And secondly, because He not only created all human life, but He also made man in His image, what that means is that there is this intrinsic sanctity being set apart to all human life. We are directly accountable and answerable to Him for all that we do, both in our own lives and all that we do towards other people. We have not been created and then simply told to go off and to live with a law unto ourselves, or to imagine that life is whatever we want it to be. And yet, just think about the way that this most basic and yet profound truth has been turned totally on its head because of original sin. Whereas man was made for this accountable and intimate relationship with God, what does he do? He instead pursues outright independence from Him. Whereas God is the one who breathes life into our lungs and who therefore owns, He has a right to all human life, we have decided that we will kill babies if they are not wanted. We have decided that we will end a person's life if it is not going the way that we think it should go in older age. If you suggest to an unbeliever today that their life was actually made by God and for God, 9 times out of 10, they will look at you as if you've lost your mind. If you try to argue against something like abortion in a way that isn't just rationalistic and intellectual, but actually speaks about God and our accountability to Him as the author of all life, then you'll probably be called a raving lunatic fundamentalist. And yet, friends, when you read the scriptures, nothing could be more clear and more straightforward, could it? That this relationship and intimacy and accountability lies at the very heart of this paradise which God created and the purpose for which He made us. The second feature of this paradise is enjoying the plentiful provision of God. the plentiful provision of God. First of all, in verses 10 to 14, we read of this river which flows out from Eden and then it divides into four other rivers. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down into all the possible discussions and the arguments that have taken place over the centuries on the precise geography and trying to trace these different rivers to where we think they might be and whether we think they might be somewhere in the present day and so on. Because the big point here is that God's provision of life within Eden was to be the source of all life and all nutrition beyond Eden. Clearly, we know from later on in our Bibles that water was also sometimes associated with judgment and with death, as in the story of Noah and the flood. But here in Genesis chapter 2, water and these constantly flowing rivers, what are they meant to convey? They're meant to convey to us the fact that God was providing all of the ongoing sustenance that would be required for both the ground to be healthy and fertile and for man to be sustained and stay strong. And of course we see the lavishness of God's provision elsewhere as well. In verse 9 it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Later in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded him," that is Adam, "saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." In other words, the whole picture here, except for this one test of man's obedience, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the whole picture is of a world where absolutely everything has been provided for man's pleasure and for man's stability, for his nourishment as he lives this life in intimate relationship with his Creator God. If you think about it, the one tree that was out of bounds for Adam and Eve, that tree didn't actually have anything to do with sustenance, with nutrition. It was purely to do with awareness. It was to do with knowledge, a knowledge that God said was not appropriate for human beings. And so we can say that at this time in history, there is this sense in which there wasn't actually any food that was off limits for our first parents. Some of you like the sound of that a wee bit too much. But why is that important? It's important because it is with this understanding of God's lavishness, of his generosity, that we're then able to acknowledge and to appreciate the seriousness, the extent to which Adam's disobedience actually demolished all of this. God could not have provided more. He could not have been more benevolent. And yet for just this split moment in time, Adam was deceived and blinded to that reality. The second reason it's important is not just the fact that it helps us to see the seriousness of what came next, but also it's here we're reminded of just how far the world has fallen because of original sin. Because whereas in the beginning there would have been this abundance of food and this ongoing provision for God's created people, now we live on a planet where 2/3 of the world's population live in abject poverty, where about 25,000 people die every single day from malnutrition. Now, some of that poverty is, of course, caused by the sin of human greed. But the more solemn point here is that that abundance of provision that was present in the beginning has now been interrupted by the judging hand of God. So here again is a reminder that the rejection of God's order, the failure to recognize what he has given, the failure to be content with all that he has done, the failure to live within the boundaries which he has established for our safety and for our blessing, will always lead to catastrophic consequences. He is a just God. He is resolute and faithful to what he says. We did not get to where we are today in the world by chance or through some simple twist of fate. We got here through the failure of created man to respond to the lavish goodness of his Creator in a way that was in keeping with all that he had given, all that he is, and all that he had said. That's how we got to where we are today. The third feature of this paradise is a fulfilling and a blessed work life. A blessed and fulfilling work life. Now, I kind of touched on this very briefly last time, but this is so important for us to understand, folks. Because what we've done as people who are now fallen, even those who are redeemed in the church, is that by and large, we've ended up in a place where we view work as a kind of necessary evil. We might not actually articulate things in that way. We might not actually verbalize things in that way. But most Christians probably fall into a mindset where we think that what happens from 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, is the sort of unspiritual part of life. The part of life that we just sort of have to put up with, that we just have to do in order to pay the bills. But really, that part of our existence would never have actually been there if it hadn't been for the fall. And of course, the way that that often shows up in today's world is you'll often hear people speaking about this thing called work-life balance. As if to say that work isn't actually part of life. Instead, you do your life in the evenings and at the weekend, and then you do this thing called work in between. But friends, what we need to understand here is that it was not the case that work in and of itself was a consequence of the fall. It was the case that the human attitude to work, our relationship with work, was affected by the fall. And this is the truth that we see being underlined so clearly in this historical record of Genesis 2, that a major part of what it meant for our first parents to live within God's paradise was to work for him. It was to serve him with mind and with body. First of all, in verse 5, it says that when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and there was no man to work the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. It's as if it's saying, this is at one level why he was making man, because there was no one to work the ground. There is a logical process to what is being said here. Then in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Or the Hebrew would better say, to cultivate and keep it. And so we can say that right at the centre of God's purpose for creating man is this duty of both cultivating and protecting the world that he first made. Clearly, that doesn't mean that every Christian is now called to become a gardener or to be some sort of save the planet activist. Although as Christians we should have a concern and a care towards God's world, we should be good stewards of all that he has made. But the key point here is that those days which Adam and Eve spent in that garden, those days which Adam and Eve were intended to spend in that garden, they were intended to be full days. They would have been creative and fulfilling days. They would have been imaginative and productive days. And what that means for you and me today is that if we are in Jesus Christ, the one who is establishing a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, where again there will be roles and there will be responsibilities, there will be duties in heaven, then we ought to have a whole different attitude towards our working life. It means that whereas once we might have given up so easily, we'll now be people who persevere for God. That whereas once we did what we could to just kind of get by, to tick a box, now we should be giving our very best to whatever responsibilities God has given to us. That whereas once we saw work as something kind of separate to real life, now we should see it as a vital part of life, through which and by which we are actually able to glorify our Creator and our Redeemer by the grace that he gives us. Do you see that? Do you see that if we are in Christ, the one who is making all things new, the picture that we should have in mind when it comes to work, whatever that work might be, I'm not just talking about those who work 9 to 5, but whatever that might look like, the picture we should have in mind is this picture of the paradise that was intended in the beginning, where man is walking in harmony with his God, with his Creator, and he's been given this responsibility to tend the garden to the glory of his God. So first we said that living in God's paradise meant, or it means, living in unhindered relationship to God himself. Second, it means enjoying the lavishness of his provision. Third, it means experiencing a fulfilling and a blessed work life. And finally, the greatest thing of all, it means living before God without any shame. Living before God without any shame. Look at verse 25. It says, right at the very end of this chapter, which I think in and of itself is very pertinent, because this is right before we are first introduced to the serpent, to Satan, and to the horrendous destruction which he brings upon the earth. Just before this serpent that we're told about, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, it's getting late and we're nearly done. But you need to waken up for this last part. This is important. Friends, if you think about it, the concept of shame is both an objective thing and it is a subjective thing. What I mean is that when you and me were first born into this world, we were in an objective sense people who lived in shame. That is, we might not have been aware of our own sinfulness, but we were sinful. And because of that inherent fallenness, you could say that we were people of shame in the eyes of God. But then at the same time, shame is also a subjective thing. Because we all do different things throughout the course of our lives, and when we are convicted of those things, those sins, we actually feel shame. We experience shame. We know shame at a personal level. And the reason that I think this distinction is very important is that as Christians, if you think about it, we have now been totally delivered from the first type of shame. But at the same time, we have this ongoing struggle, at least this side of eternity and glory, with the second type of shame. At the objective level, when a person comes to genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person no longer stands guilty before God. We can no longer be considered in an objective sense a person who lives in a position of shame before him. But yet at the same time, such is the weakness of our flesh, and such is the sin of unbelief, and such are the attacks of Satan the Antichrist. We know, do we not, that we continue sometimes to feel shame in our own experience. Sometimes we feel shame because of a terrible thing that we once did, even though we know in our minds that Jesus Christ has paid the price for that sin and we have already repented of that sin. Other times we can even feel shame for something evil that was once done to us. And anyone who has been abused in any way will testify to that experience. They will feel shame even though they are totally without blame or guilt for that situation. Now, the consequence of that shame reality is that what man then does is he spends most of his time trying to cover things up like a sort of actor on a stage. We try to make ourselves appear more righteous than we really are by using certain words and phrases. We try to cover up the turmoil that is going on inside with a fake smile and by responding to the how are you question by saying, I'm great, full of the joys of the Lord, thank you very much. But do you see, friends, that in the beginning, in God's paradise, there was no need to cover up in any way because there was no sin and there therefore was no shame. The whole of human life was lived in total unhindered transparency both before one another and before God himself. There was no embarrassment, there was no guilt, and there was no need for Adam or Eve to hide or to cover up the reality of who they were. And dear friends, this is what you and me and every believer in Christ has to look forward to in the glory of God's eternal kingdom. No more fake smiles. No more feeling the need to put on a brave face. No more wrestling with the crimes of the past, either the sins which we have committed or the sins which have been done towards us. Because in glory, God's paradise is restored such that there is no sin and there is no more shame. Isn't that amazing? That is what we have to look forward to, friends. That is what is before us if we are those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say, in a sense, that reality should be increasing as a fellowship of his people as we get to know each other more and more. There should be less and less this need to hide behind the mask. There should be more and more intimacy. As the Apostle Paul says, loving one another deeply and from the heart, carrying one another's burdens. And as the love of God himself is at work in our own lives and is at work between us as we fellowship with one another. But all of that is a foreshadowing of that which will be perfected in the heaven of his glory. That is what is before us. Never needing to hide again. Never needing to cover up. No more guilt. No more inner turmoil and strife and memories of dark former days. All of that cleaned up because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing God. What an amazing salvation. And to him be all the praise and all the glory and all dominion throughout all ages, both now and forevermore. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God. And we thank you that because you are a good God in the truest and purest sense of that word, all your intentions are good and only good. And all that you made was very good. We thank you that out of your great generosity, you were willing to create a humanity that was made for this purpose of knowing you, walking with you, loving you, serving you. And O Lord our God, how we thank you that even after that purpose was shattered by the sin of the Garden of Eden and the schemes of Satan the serpent, we thank you, Lord, that you did not give up on your great purpose and your plans to have a humanity for yourself. We marvel, O God, that you have counted us as a part of that plan, that you have set your almighty and eternal affection upon our individual lives. O Lord our God, we find this breathtaking. And yet we so easily forget it. We are so dull towards it. So, our Father, we pray that you would help us to keep in mind this paradise, both which once was and which will one day be again, only this time without any possibility of another fall. O Lord our God, may we meditate on these things day by day. And as we journey towards that promised land, we pray that you would pour out your grace into our individual lives and into the life of this fellowship, such that we would be freed from all the shame that we experience, the shame and the guilt of our corrupted and sinful ways, the shame and the turmoil which some feel because of things which have happened in the past. O Lord our God, would you shatter those chains? Would you liberate your people? Would you comfort those who are downhearted? Pour out your Spirit, we pray, into each believing heart. And we pray, our Father, just wanting to be closer and closer to you and to love you more fervently and to walk with you more obediently. And so help us, we pray. Go ahead of us this week. May we grow in holiness and may we love spending time with your people and in your word. Direct our every step. Father, we pray for those who are ill at this time. We do remember our brother. We are so conscious of him. We thank you for his faith and we pray that you would minister to his every need. We pray that you would restore his body. O Lord, we pray for, we just thank you for them as a couple and we pray that you would bless them and assure them of our love and your love for them in Jesus. We pray, Father, for those who are waiting on the results of tests at the doctors and those who continue to struggle with serious pain and those who face daily frustrations with disabilities and the fragilities of the body. O Lord our God, provide the grace, we pray. Provide the grace and restore your people and keep us encouraged in Christ as we set before us his wonderful purposes and his plans and his promises. Continue with us, we pray, as we fellowship together this evening. Bless your people, for Jesus' sake. Amen.